Well, let's turn now in your Bibles to Psalm 100 and chapter 30. We're having a day in the Psalms today. I did say when I first came here, if you remember, I did two sermons on Psalm 1, I think, and about three sermons on Psalm 2, and I said I was preaching through the Psalms. But I wasn't planning on preaching every week through the Psalms. So this is me continuing the series in the Psalms, but it will be done hopefully over a very long period of time, just dropping in, like parachuting down. In various psalms. This is a glorious psalm. In fact, have you heard of John Wesley? Have you heard of John Wesley? We know that John Wesley... Do you know when John Wesley was a missionary, he went to America to share the good news about Jesus Christ. But do you know the tragic thing was? He was going to America telling everyone about Jesus Christ and he himself wasn't saved. He himself didn't truly know the Jesus that he was going and telling people about. And he had a bit of a crisis in America, an absolute crisis. He began to become concerned about where he stood before God. And he was on a ship back towards England, I believe, and there were some Moravian missionaries, some Moravian Christians. And there was a great storm, and they were worried about the ship sinking. And John Wesley was so struck by the Moravians trusting God in that storm, that he began to become even more concerned. He's like, I don't have a faith like these believers have. And he went to, I think it was Westminster Abbey, one of the big sort of churches in London. And someone read this psalm. Just read it, no preaching, just read the psalm. And he was convicted even more. And then it was that evening, he was in a house gathering, and someone was reading an introduction to Martin Luther's commentary on the book of Romans. And that's when we hear John Wesley said, my heart was strangely warmed. He came to know forgiveness for himself. And the rest is history. John Wesley and Charles Wesley and George Whitefield, the Great Awakening, the Methodist movement, thousands and thousands of men and women came to a saving faith. So this psalm has a rich history of blessing people. So let's read this psalm. From verse 1. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. So reads God's word. Well, our second reading is from the New Testament, the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 28. There's no doubt about it, these words are not politically correct, but it's what God's word says. Verse 28 of chapter 1. And even as they, that is, men and women in this world, did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do the things which are not fitting, being filled with unrighteousness, sexual morality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering? Not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honour and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honour and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when the Gentiles, that is non-Jews, who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their faults accusing or excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. So he reads God's word. Well, before we come now to baptism, well, I want to focus on the first four verses of this psalm. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. Have you been in the depths? By that I mean, have you been in a really dark and desperate place? Have you been in a place of despair? I would imagine you'd all say yes to that question. We've all in our lives experienced dark times. We've all experienced what it is to grieve, to face the loss of loved ones. We've all experienced what it is to not know how we're going to pay the next bill. We've all experienced disappointments, relationship breakdowns, hurts, hopes and dreams come crashing down. We've all been, to one degree or another, in depths, haven't we? I think that's common to all humanity. If I was to ask everyone out there, they would all say, oh, I've been in dark times. You turn on the news and you see around the world that there is just nothing but misery, really. That's why I can't watch the news too much. I have to watch enough to stay in tune with what's going on. But just nothing but trouble, depression, darkness. And that's the world we live in, friends. And we can numb it all we like with fun and with entertainment and with holidays and all sorts of things. But it won't change the glaring fact that this world is wrong. This world is fallen. But there is, my friends, another kind of depth and darkness that not all men and women have known. There is a depth and darkness that is greater than even the loss of a wife, even the loss of a child. There is a depth and darkness which is only known by a certain number in the world. And oh, my friends, it is a terrible depth. It is a terrible darkness. When you are in this place, it is the most miserable existence one could have. What am I referring to here? A Christian must have experienced it to one degree or another. But there are many who profess the name Christ who have never known this kind of depth to some extent. What am I referring to? It's in this psalm. And the psalmist who wrote this was in this place. I'm referring to nothing, none other than conviction of sin. This, my friends, true conviction of our guilt, true conviction of our condition, is the most horrible, difficult, depressing, despairing condition any man or woman can find themselves in. When God, the infinite God, the eternal God, the living God, the one who is pure and cannot behold iniquity, when he makes known to a man or to a woman, to a boy or to a girl, their vile sin before his presence. This, my friends, is something to plunge you into the darkest and deepest depth imaginable. But to be fair, how few people in today's world, in the United Kingdom at least, in the Western world, can know anything of this experience. There was a time not too long ago when this was quite common experience for many people in this land. But where do you see today any sense of conviction of sin? Don't find too much of it today, do you? And this is what broke my heart, listening to that enthusiastic preacher at the wedding yesterday. Sorry to be a party pooper if you really enjoyed it. He was energetic, he was dynamic, and we all go, "That's we need a bit more of that, absolutely." But he kept talking about love, didn't he? Love, the love of God, the love of God, the love of Christ. But the thing is, and everyone goes, "Oh great, yeah, we all need a bit of love." But surely the extent of one's love is only to the extent that the love reaches. You know, the love that loves someone that's good and someone that's nice to you isn't a great love. It's a different kind of love which loves an enemy, which loves a rebel, which loves a sinner. But he didn't mention anything about man's condition in their sin. And so how can the love of God that he was talking about, from those who listened and those who tuned in, be even understood to what the love of God in the Bible is talking about? It's not some sort of fluffy love. It is a love. The love of God displayed in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is a love that reaches the very worst men and women. But I can guarantee you that the majority in that audience yesterday didn't think they're too bad. And that's the problem today. Most people in the United Kingdom do not think they're too bad. They think they're okay. "Oh, God's a loving God. God will let me into heaven." Of course he will. I'm not that bad, really. I've done more good things than bad things. My friends, there is very little knowledge of God today. And there's very little knowledge of how we stand before this awesome God who created heaven and earth. And my friends, you might say, "Well, why are you preaching at this? You're preaching to the converted. I'm already a Christian." Let me ask a question. Do you not want to know the love of God more and more in your life? The greatness of the love of God. The magnitude of the love of God. The greatness of his mercy. The extent of his mercy. The extent of his grace. Well, my friends, there's only one way. You might not like it, but it's the way that this man experienced it here. It is through conviction of sin. Because only when you know what you are can what God has done be seen to be so unbelievably amazing. The reason people don't think the gospel is that good news is because people don't think they're that bad, and good news is only good news to those who understand the bad news. And the preacher yesterday, I'm sure he had the best of intentions, he didn't give people the bad news. He didn't display the fact that this love is so amazing because it loves those who don't deserve to be loved. God doesn't owe us anything. We've rejected him and broken his laws. He doesn't owe us his love. He owes us his judgment. But yet he does love, is what we see. Consider the most amazing hymns that we love, church. "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found." John Newton wrote that. Where do you think these saints got their joy from? How do you think they came to marvel at God's grace? And God's grace, if you're not sure what the word grace means, is God's the undeserved kindness of God towards ill-deserving people. It's getting what we don't deserve. Well, John Newton was only able to sing "Amazing Grace" because he said he came to realise he was a wretch that saved a wretch like me. He only could rejoice in being found because he came to see that he was lost. What kind of love is this that gave itself for me, that I, the guilty one, may go free? That Graham Kendrick was only able to write those words. What kind of love is this? Because he says, you love, and yet you love the one who's guilty. Wow. Do you not see that this is the way of the way it must be if we are to know the love of God? And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? And can it be? How is it possible that God should love me? Me who caused his pain? Maybe know this one. "How heavy is the night that hangs upon our eyes till Christ with his reviving light over our souls arise." Or the hymn that we sung this evening, "Sovereign grace over sin abounding, ransomed souls the tidings swell. 'Tis a deep that knows no sounding, who its breadth or length can tell. On its glories let my soul forever dwell. These men and women, friends, that wrote these glorious hymns that they were singing yesterday in the cathedral, that no one even knows what the words mean, were written out of experience. Were written out of an experience of conviction of sin and then the Lord's soothing balm, his grace, his love and his mercy. And hymns like that don't come in a vacuum. And if you long for greater spiritual experience, if you long to know the true love of God, not that we love God, but that he loved us, we have to constantly, as God's people, be brought to experience conviction of sin. We have to regularly come to terms with what we are by birth, what we are by nature, if we are to marvel in God's grace. Otherwise, we become proud, we become self-righteous, we become Pharisaical. But we need to be able to go like Paul to sinners and unconverted people and say, I am no better than you, but let me tell you of a Saviour I have found. I am in fact probably worse than you. If you could see my heart, you would be horrified and shocked. But God's grace, God's love has even come to a sinner like me. But we can only proclaim that kind of message if we feel that and know that ourselves. Sinclair Ferguson said this. He said, grace is only amazing when we see that it is a wretch like me it saves. Only sinners seek a saviour. And this is why his message was wrong yesterday. And this is why the gospel, the message that we preach, is wrong. If we just preach the love of God, well, how are people going to know that that love's amazing, as I've said? Only sinners are going to seek God for grace and forgiveness. But if sinners don't know they're sinners, they're not going to seek for grace and forgiveness. So this is the gospel message. If you're only going to dehydrate, a man who's dehydrating is desperate for water, isn't he? But if you don't know you're dehydrated, you're not going to look for water. And here is a man, listen to that language in verse 1. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. You see, people love to say today that the God of the Old Testament is different to the God of the New Testament. Well, that's nonsense. God cannot change. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Martin Luther said he called this a Pauline psalm. What he meant by that is, in this psalm, you have the gospel so clearly displayed as you would in the book of Romans, as you would in the gospels. It portrays the same way of salvation. Because you see, my friends, there's only ever been one way of salvation. And that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that we would know to ourselves the experience of this psalmist, that we might not stay in the depths, but that we might be like those hymn writers who could proclaim the greatness and the extent and the immeasurable, incomparable love of God in Christ Jesus that passes understanding. So firstly, I want you to see the plea in verses 1 and 2. The literal Hebrew word for plea or cry is called. It's a passionate call. It is a desperate call. It is a desperate cry. Well, what sort of image should we have in our mind? Well, here's an example. When I was younger, we went to France as a family, and my little brother was about 3 years old. Now, isn't it true? Grown men don't cry out loud unless there's a reason to cry out loud. You won't hear me crying out loud often. Man, don't do that. My dad lost my brother in the middle of a French high street on a Saturday afternoon. 3 years old, he just wandered off. He got distracted and he turned round. And I can hear the cry of my dad even now. My dad was running in and out of shops. Have you seen my son? He didn't care how he looked. He was screaming. He was crying. He was calling out. Because he was in the depths. Because he has just lost his little boy. Now, praise God, there was a French man who spoke English who heard my dad and saw my brother and brought him to him. Men only cry when they're in a dire strait. I bet many of those men in the trenches in World War I never imagined when they signed up responding to that big poster saying, your country needs you. I don't think many of them thought that a few months later they'd be crying in a ditch, Mummy, Daddy, help me. It's men who know their condition and men who know their desperation that cry. And here is a man who's calling out of the depths. There is no darker place than the depths. What does this language of the depths convey? Well, it's in the Psalms, it's used of drowning. In Psalm chapter 69, verse 14, we read this. Deliver me out of the mire. Do not let me sink. Deliver me out of the deep waters. Maybe it reminds you of the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah, where Jonah disobeyed God. He ran away from God. And what happened to Jonah? I know it sounds unbelievable to our society today, but what's impossible with man is possible with God, so I don't have any problem accepting this. I live by faith and not by sight. God sent a great fish, and it swallowed up Jonah. And he was at the depths of the ocean. Listen to what Jonah said. The Lord prayed to the Lord to his God from the fish's belly, and he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction. Out of the belly of Sheol, of death, I cried, and you heard my voice. You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. The floods surrounded me, and all your billows and your waves passed over me. Here is a man in the depths. And when you are in the depths, when you are drowning and you feel the water going over you, your life flashes before your eyes. Your life flashes before your eyes. Your regrets, the people you're not going to see. It is to drown is indeed to lose hope. It's almost to drown is one of those kinds of death, isn't it? That you just feel the life ebbing from you as you're drowning. It's not sudden. That is the greatest horror. I mean, for me, drowning is a horror more scary thought than fire. Seriously. To drown, to be sunk under the waters, to be the waters to clove over your head and to feel yourself sinking and to drown in the depths. But you think, well, what? This is quite intense, isn't it? This is a bit extreme. I mean, come on, man. Pull yourself together, man. You know, we don't know what his circumstances were. For all we know, he could have been the richest man alive. He could have had the most attractive woman as his wife. He could have had lovely children. And yet he's in the depths. What caused this depth? It's verse 3. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities. In other words, if you should keep a record of my sin, of my wrongdoing. Oh Lord, who could stand? That's what's causing his depth. That's what's causing his crisis. That's why he's drowning. Because the realization has suddenly come to him that God is a God who knows the heart of man. That God is a God who knows everything he's ever thought, done, or said. And his mind is going over. And he's realizing his guilt is stacking up by the moment. And he's sinking under the weight of his guilt. And he's thinking, if you, O Lord, should display my sin, should keep a record of it, I'm done for. I couldn't stand. Now today, people would say that such an experience is unnecessary. It's calm down, pull yourself together. God is a God of love. Don't worry about it. You know, don't worry about your sin. Just let it go. Just don't be. Who cares? If you see a counsellor. And I had this when my wife was struggling with assurance about 7 years ago now. Deep crisis. She wondered if she was really a Christian. She was being convicted of sin in quite a profound way. I think she was a Christian, but she was having a deeper work of conviction. And she goes to the counsellor, and do you know what they tell her? Think about, and this is that CBT therapy, whatever it is they do, think about how good you are, because I'm sure you've done lots of good things. Don't think about those bad things. Trying to quench what God was doing. God was convicting her of sin. And he wanted to just pat her on the back and make her feel better. No. If she'd listened to his advice, she would never have sought Christ for grace. She would never have called upon him for mercy. She would never have known the joy that the gospel, the good news brings, that Jesus Christ died for sinners. She would have just felt fine. And she would have been in her own little world, feeling good about herself. When the reality was, she was guilty before a holy God. In fact, people may say to us, you're out of your mind. You know, you're feeling convicted and guilty before this imagining God you have in your own imagination. My friends, it's actually the other way around. The world is in its own little world, living its own little false reality TV show. And this psalmist, is, although to the human eye, people might think he's gone out of his mind. Come on, sin's not that bad. No, he's the one who's living reality. That's the problem, my friends, most of us. For 16 years of my life, I did not live in reality. I did what I want when I felt like it, whenever I wanted to do it. I didn't care. I didn't give two thoughts about lying. I didn't give two thoughts about stealing. I didn't give two thoughts about watching pornography. I didn't care. Did what I wanted. And I didn't even recognize that there was a God. And my guilt was just stacking up by the day. I was in my own little world. To actually be convicted of sin is to begin to embrace reality. It's when you begin to actually truly know yourself and know the God to whom you must give an account, the God to whom you must stand before. This man has actually been woken up from reality. Now you might ask, how has this happened? How has this happened? We don't know for sure, for definite, but I have a good inclination how this happened. Notice that little phrase at the top before the psalm, a song of ascents. Ascent to go up. These psalms, I think they began at Psalm 120, are the song of ascent psalms. They're psalms which the Jewish people would sing on their way up to Jerusalem to worship. And so it's the idea of leaving one place and going up to another place. So what's more than likely is here is a song, a hymn, a psalm that would have been sung or penned as a man or a woman were approaching Jerusalem to make sacrifices, to give God their worship and adoration. But in fact, it's probably more than likely also this was penned after the exile. Jewish people had rebelled against God. They'd gone into exile for 70 years in Babylon, in modern day Iraq. And obviously, when the 70 years ended, they were set free to go back to Jerusalem. And so what's happening here? Well, they're going back to Jerusalem. They're on a journey. And these are Jewish people. These are professing believers here. This man who's written this psalm was a professing believer. Of course, I worship Yahweh. But it's all of a sudden like the realities that he's never really seen or known before have begun to hit him. Why? Well, because he's maybe reflecting on the exile they've just had. Why were we in exile? Well, we were in exile because of our sin. What was our sin? It was breaking God's law. It's idolatry. It was breaking the Sabbath. It was lying. It was stealing. It was lusting. It was coveting. And that's why we were in exile for 70 years. And what am I going to do? I'm going to make sacrifice in Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, the sacrifices happened every single day. Lamb after lamb after lamb after lamb after lamb after lamb. Maybe he's pondering. Why so many sacrifices? Ah, sin must be really serious. Is God communicating to us by the fact that we have to make these many sacrifices every single day? Is he not making it very clear that our sin before him is so serious that one sacrifice isn't enough? That there must be continual sacrifices? That my debt before a perfect God must be infinite in its degree? And he's reflecting on pilgrimage. He's reflecting about the law. Yeah, it's like his life is flashing before him. He thinks to himself, yeah, I get really angry when I'm lied to. Yeah, when my wife lied to me the other week, I got so angry. But yet, I get angry when I'm lied to, but about all the lies I've told. And then all the sins of his youth start coming to haunt him. I get really angry when someone looks at my wife with lust, and I see men's heads turning and looking at her as we walk down the road. How many times have I done that? With the measure you use, the same measure will be measured to you? Oh no. I get really angry when my family don't want to spend time with me, when my wife would rather spend all her time doing other things with her friends and not with me. That means that they don't. It feels like they don't love me. Well, hang on a second. How much time have I given to God? How many Sabbaths have I broken? Living in my own pleasure and entertainment. I can't even give one day to God out of seven. I can't even enjoy him. Oh dear. And I've been alive for 40 years. So that's one Sunday, one day out of every week. It's 52 weeks in a year, 52 Sabbaths, times 40, and the guilt starts to stack up. I get really angry when I see murder on the television. But I have in my heart wished someone dead. That person who hurt me, I wish they didn't live on this earth. I would love it if they got their comeuppance. Covetousness. All the other things he's desired before God. He thinks about the standard he expects other people to live by towards him and realise he doesn't even live up to the same standard he sets for everyone else. Isn't this what's not hilarious? That's the wrong choice of words, sorry. Isn't that this what is so tragic about today? When a politician does something wrong, you know, a politician's found out for having pornography on their hard drive or something like that, the public's up in arms. You've got these men like us, in the streets and writing articles in the Telegraph saying this is outrageous, he should be sacked. How many of those men who criticise a politician for having pornography in the hard drive themselves watch pornography? See, they're holding them to a standard, they're not willing to live by themselves. Oh, the government, they keep lying to us and not breaking their promises. How many promises have you broken? You see, we live in our own little reality, in our own little world. But the reality is God, the Bible says, we read from Romans, that the work of God's law, the standard of God's law, is written upon our consciences. Our consciences know that there are certain things that are right and certain things that are wrong. That's why we have absolute standards. And people are so inconsistent with this. They say, oh, I don't believe in God. I don't believe there is an absolute God of absolute standards of right or wrong. And yet the next moment, they're accusing someone of doing something that is wrong. You mean, you can't have it both ways. If there is no God and there's no absolute right or wrong, then you have no basis to say that is wrong. Oh, you see. But this man, he's in the depths. God is revealing to him his sin, his iniquity. Have any of you heard of Augustine? Augustine, he wrote a little book called Augustine's Confessions. And this is an Oxford paperback, a Penguin paperback. You can buy it in a normal bookshop, not even a Christian bookshop. You can get it in Whitaker's or Waterstones. And it's quite an intense book. You read it, he's confessing all his sins of childhood. I mean, you think, whoa, that'd be intense, Augustine. I mean, come on, that's not that bad. But no, I mean, Augustine was really sensitive, and he tells one particular event that the Lord convicted him about as an adult. He and his friends stole apples from an apple tree in someone's farm. And you think, come on. And you think, well, you see, what convicted him many, many, many years later was this fact. It wasn't that I stole those apples because I needed them, or because they were better than the apples I had in my own garden. I stole those apples simply because I shouldn't have. Simply because it was forbidden. Simply because the law said I shouldn't. And so I took it. And what that drove home to him was that he has a sinful nature. That from birth, from conception, in the womb, he was conceived in iniquity and in sin. But we have memories, don't we? I'm good at forgetting things. I'm always good at forgetting things. And Kat's always telling me off for this. But God doesn't forget, you see. And again, that's another reason why we don't know how bad we are. And in some ways, I praise God that we forget things. Do you not praise God that you forget things? Thinking about these psalms made me think, I thank God that the passing of time has meant the intensity of some of the things that I did in my youth, particularly. The weight of it is just kind of, the edge has been taken off. And the more time goes on, the more distance it feels. But God doesn't forget. And God is outside of time. God sees, if you think about history as a continuous timeline, God sees it as one simultaneous moment before his eyes. So, wow. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, keep a record, write them down in a book. O Lord, who could stand? O Lord, who could stand? This is our condition. And friends, I said this morning, I believe I'm worse than any of you. If God should now bring this projector down and begin to mark my sins, you would have sacked me by pastor by the end of the day. I'd just be out the door. How would you feel if your sins were displayed on a projector for all to see? Every single thought you've ever thought about people in this church, about people in your families, about the things you've said about those who've hurt you, about the things you've said about those who've never done anything to you. How would we feel? Would we not be like this psalmist? You see, my friends, and I can't create this conviction in you. I can't create it in me. This is something that only God can do. God says this. So Matthew Henry, commentator, said this. God's eye can discover enough in the best man to ground a condemnation upon. And if he proceeded against us, we have no way to help ourselves. We cannot stand, but shall certainly be judged. Now, this is not politically correct. This is not popular. But it's not my job or the word of God's job to be popular. The question is it true? Does your conscience witness to you that this is true? I remember when I first began to be convicted of sin, I didn't like it. I didn't like it, and I used to get angry with those who tried to arouse it in me. But that's neither here nor there. Is it true? And in the very depths of this man's soul, he is submerged in an ocean of guilt. So what do you do? What do you do when you are under such conviction of sin? You cry. You cry. You beg. There was two men that went into the temple, Jesus said. One, a righteous Pharisee. The Pharisee went in and he prayed. Oh Lord, I thank you that I am not like all these other filthy sinners. Another man went into the temple, a sinner. And he said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus said, the first man went home condemned. The second man went home justified. You see, the question is not how bad you are. The question is, will you call on the God who has revealed himself as abundantly ready to pardon? Notice the continual crying here. Our translation is a little bit unhelpful. It says, I have cried to you. In fact, the Hebrew, when I looked at the Hebrew, it's implying I am crying. I cry, present tense. And that's clear from verse 2 because it's quite clear that to the voice of my supplication, this is something he's just repeatedly doing. He is crying non-stop. He is calling non-stop. He is begging God non-stop. He is giving God no rest day or night in this condition. A continual crying. Now you may say, well, I have cried to God. Well, lots of people cry to God in desperate moments. There were no atheists in a Spitfire pilot in the Battle of Britain. They were all praying, God, get me out of this alive. But once they're out alive, say God, I'm sure God heard some of their prayers. And, you know, some of them did survive. How many of them then went and worshipped God? Lived for him? Lived against sin? Worshipped him for his grace? Probably not many. There are many people who cry to God in a difficult situation. Lord, get me out of this situation. Lord, rescue me from this job situation. Rescue me from my condition. Lord, give me a husband. Give me a wife. And then you get those things. But you don't love God. But you see, this is the cry that only someone can make if God is beginning to work in them for salvation. The cry of a baby when it comes out of the womb is indicative of the fact that there is life. There is life. And my friends, the cry from a desperate sinner to God, the living God, the God of heaven and earth, have mercy on me, forgive me, wash me, is a cry that comes from life. Is a cry that comes from someone who's been awakened and someone who is beginning to feel desperate. And my friends, it is actually a sign of God's love towards you, that he has not left you in your ignorance, but that he has woken you up to your condition. I hope when I start talking about the love of God, he's dealing with something far greater than something fluffy. Now, let's all love each other, man. Hippie style. Oh, let's just have a loving world. Well, I preach a different kind of love. The love of the Bible, the love of God.
and surpasses all understanding, and no eye has seen, no ear has heard, that the heart of man could not conceive of. A love unknown beyond degree, a love unparalleled. The priest says, he's discovered something in his desperation. As he's called on God, he's realised something. But with you, but there is forgiveness with you, that you may be fit. I can't remember what preacher said, it might have been Martin Lloyd-Jones, I don't know. But he said, praise God for the buts in the Bible. Amen. Praise God that this psalm doesn't end at verse 3. It doesn't end there. But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Because you see, he's going back to the temple. And in the scriptures, we are told that God will cause his name to dwell in the temple. Now, where am I going with this? I will cause my name to dwell in the temple. Well, what does the name of God represent? Moses said, show me your glory, didn't he? And God said to Moses, I will cause my glory to pass by you, and I will proclaim my name to you. And what does the name of God signify? Exodus 34, don't turn down to the time. Exodus 34, verse 6 and 7. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands. He's going back to the temple when it suddenly dawned on him that yes, the Lord is a holy God, and yes, he must punish sin, and yes, in my sin, I cannot stand before this God, but he has proclaimed himself as a forgiving God, as a merciful God, as a justifying God. He clears and he removes iniquity, and he thinks, yeah, God's told us to make sacrifices. Why would he have told us to make sacrifices if he didn't intend to forgive us? It's like he's going on this journey and he's coming, now he's on his way up. And he's like, yes, we're going to make atonement, we're going to make sacrifice. That must mean if God has given us this system of sacrifice, it must display his goodwill. It must display his intention to forgive the most vile and desperate sinner. But you are a God, says Nehemiah, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness. Your issue is not how great our sin is. Your issue is there a God who forgives? And this psalm, this verse says, but there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. Here is the gospel. That the Lord should justly condemn us in our sin. But the Lord is a forgiving God and has made a way of forgiveness. He sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, his own Son, eternally begotten of the Father. And he came full of judgment, full of anger. No, he came full of grace and truth, full of mercy. I did not come in the world to condemn it, but to save it. It is not the world who need a doctor, but the sick. Cast your burden on me. My burden is easy, and my yoke is light. My burden is light, my yoke is easy. I think I've gone around. I love this verse, but with you, there is forgiveness. There is forgiveness. Do you notice something about this here? There is present tense. There is forgiveness now. And it's within your grasp. It's there. To be had. And you notice, it's inclusive. We like the word inclusive in this day and age, don't we? And in one sense, Jesus is exclusive. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to me, but comes to me, my Father, but through me. I am the door. Whoever believes in the Son is not condemned, but whoever does not is condemned. But, praise God for the buts. But, any sinner can come to Jesus. With you there is forgiveness, not for a certain type of person, not for a churchgoer, not just for a churchgoer, Not just for a Muslim, not just for a Jew, not just for a pagan, not just for a JW, not just for a Mormon, not just for a Christian, a child of a Christian parents, but there is forgiveness with you for all who are sinners. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, Paul said, of whom I am chief. There are no limits, there are no qualifications. Your only qualification to know the love of God in Christ Jesus, to experience his mercy and his grace, is this: you are a sinner. And you invite sinners to come, before all have fallen short of the glory of God. All have, like sheep, have gone astray. There is no one who is good. No, not one. No one has the prerogative on God's grace. But God in his mercy proclaims in the scriptures, today is a day of salvation. Do not harden your hearts. There is forgiveness. And it's available now. It's available now. It was available for this psalmist. It was available for David. It was available for Noah. It was available for Adam. It was available for Paul. It was available for Peter. It was available for Mary Magdalene, for Mary and Martha. It was available for Priscilla and Aquila, Apollos. It was available for Charles Haddon Spurgeon. It was available for Queen Elizabeth. It is available to the high and to the low, to the rich and to the poor, to male, to female, to black, to white, to slave or to free, to teenager, to child, to adult, to woman. Here, my friend, is the love of God. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave himself for us. And when you know what kind of sinners we are before this Holy One, that love is unbelievably overflowing and abounding in its measure. And this powerful, this forgiveness is powerful. This isn't a case of, oh, God's forgiven me and I'll go and do what I want. What's the reason? That's because you may be feared. Not feared in the sense of worried that God is going to judge you. No, because you've been forgiven. No, this fear refers to the believer's wonder, awe, reverence. It's not a fear of condemnation. It's a fear of, well, just marvel. I'm so awed that you, God, would forgive me. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. Sing a wretch like me. This is the fear. And you see, when you've known this kind of forgiveness, you can't go on living the way you are. You just can't. That when you see on that cross your Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, nailed in his hands and in his feet, you see the bones sticking out of his skin from his scourging, you see the crown of thorns on his head, and you see him crying out, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And you see him looking down to John and to his mum and saying, here's your mother, take care of her. You see the loveliness of Christ. You see that even when the crowds are crucifying him, he's praying, forgive them. How could you go on living in sin? How could you go on living in iniquity? The blood of Christ, the cross of Christ will not let you do that if you've known such grace. It is powerful. Spurgeon said of this verse, he translated it like this: there is forgiveness with you that you may be loved, worshipped, and served. But will he forgive me? Will he forgive me? Yes. And you don't have to, all you need to know is that you are a sinner. Your conviction may not be to the extent of this man's conviction. But God only needs to convict enough to make you see that you are absolute need of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, I can say to you that my deepest convictions have come post-conversion. God has humbled me many times. When I thought I was doing well in the Christian life and beginning to feel self-righteous, God made me aware of my sin and humbled me, brought me to the foot of the cross. And I cried out, oh, the wonderful cross where your mercy overflowed towards me. In fact, here's the thing. I would say this. The greater sinner you are, the more glory God gets in your salvation. That you may be feared, that you may be on. Is it not true that the more sinful you feel you are, the more you're going to rejoice in his grace when you're set free? Did not Jesus say, she who's forgiven little, loves little. She who's forgiven much, loves much. The more you know you are a sinner, the more you will marvel in God's grace. God delights to save sinners, but there is forgiveness with you. Are you a forgiven woman? Are you a forgiven man? I'm not asking you, have you professed to know Jesus Christ? I'm not asking you if you are a church member. I'm not asking you if you are baptized. I'm asking you, have you called on God? Not to save you from the consequences of sin, but to save you from sin itself. To save you from your own hard heart. To save you from your own waywardness. To save you from your own ignorance and your own law-breaking. Let me read the Apostle Paul in closing now. Paul was the worst sinner there was. He was. No doubt about it. He persecuted the church. He arrested women and children and threw them into shackles. He hated the gospel. He hated Jesus Christ. He hated the church. He wanted to rid the earth of the parasite that he would call a Christian. But listen to his reflection on how the Lord dealt with him. He was in the depths. I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord. Because although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent, violently arrogant man, I obtained mercy. The grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him everlasting life. What he's saying there is, God has taken his time with me. God has dealt with me extremely patiently to give hope to everyone else. To give hope to everyone else. And if the Lord should save Paul and deal with Paul in this way, he can deal with all who call on him. Joel says, return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and kindness, and he relents from doing harm. If you have known what I'm talking about, you will know what I mean when I say the love of God is an amazing thing. The love of God is not some cheap, shallow, cheap, trivial thing that people think is fluffy and makes them feel good. The love of God is something that moves the whole soul and being of a man or woman. Lost in awe, lost in wonder, proclaiming Jesus my Saviour. Has the Lord dealt with you thus? Do you know this Saviour that I preached to you tonight? And if you don't know him, but with you there is forgiveness. It's in this room. Call on him while he is near. Jesus is in heaven now, and his eyes are on this meeting. Do you know that the Bible says that there is rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents? If you trust in Christ tonight, if you say to him, Lord, forgive me, for I am a sinner, shame me and make me a new woman, a new man, you will be saved in that moment. You will pass from death to life. You will not have to fear the day of judgment, no matter how bad you feel yourself to be. There is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. In fact, that day will be a day of longing and expectation to see your Saviour face to face and cast before him your worship and your adoration. And may God be pleased to perhaps deal with us in this way. It will not be easy. It will not be pleasant. But it will be necessary. And if we allow ourselves to go through this process of conviction of sin, the end result will be a deeper assurance. If you pray for assurance, well, this is the way, my friends. You will come to know the love of God that surpasses all understanding. Amen. What shall we do to be saved? Repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children. And to all who rather far off.